So if you would turn to Daniel 7, that's where we're going to be. And we've been comparing the dream of Daniel 7 with the dream of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue and the four metals, and the fifth empire that comes, which is the stone not carved out with human hands, that becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And then in I've been comparing the four beasts of Daniel 7 with those four metals and the same four kingdoms. I think that is helpful. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. I think it's helpful from this standpoint that it's going to help us in interpreting things as we proceed down the road in Daniel 8 and some of the following chapters. But at any rate, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Ian Duguid says he doesn't think it's important that we identify the nations, but that we remember the point is God's the sovereign one over all the nations and all the evil powers that are in play. And our comfort that comes from that, from seeing this, is just to understand God's sovereignty and power. And our comfort in Him. And I fully and wholeheartedly agree with that. And I came across a story yesterday with that thought, the thought in mind of that when we're going through dark times, we still have the hope and confidence that God is at work, even if we don't understand. In the OPC website, there is a feature called Today in OPC History. Now, I don't faithfully follow that, but every now and then one will come to the surface, and then I'll go back as far as I can and just look at all the stories. They're very interesting, and you get to learn about some of the wonderful men and women of the OPC history. It's really a very encouraging thing. Well, anyway, as part of the last 20 days or whatever that's up there is a story that I wanted to read to you because I feel like it fits very well with this. It's about a woman named Anna Strickwerda. She was a missionary in Eritrea, and I asked Mary if she knew her, and she did. And I know, I remember for sure Arlena Mahappy did. I can still hear Arlena Mahappy and the catch in her voice talking about this particular woman. So let me read you this Today in OPC History to you. It's from May 27th. On May 27, 1974, four armed members of the Eritrean Liberation Front stormed the Mihereta Yesu Compassion of Jesus Hospital, part of the OPC mission in Ginda, Eritrea. That's where the Mahathis were, among a few others. They stole medical supplies and abducted two nurses as hostages. One of them was Deborah Dortzbach, that had come with her husband Carl for an internship on the field before he finished his training at Westminster Seminary. Mrs. Dortzbach was expecting, and the Lord spared her and her child after 26 days of captivity. When the other nurse, Anna Strickwerda, struggled to keep up with her captors as they fled the hospital, she was beaten and then shot in the head. The first missionary martyr in the history of the OPC. In a sermon during a memorial service for Miss Strickwerda, John Van Harmelen likened the death of one nurse and the release of another to the fate of James and Peter in Acts chapter 12. Anna Strickwerda was shot, and they're quoting from him in his sermon. Anna Strickwerda was shot to death. Deborah Dortzbach landed in freedom at Kennedy Airport. But she wants to return to Ethiopia. The one has departed to be with the Lord, and the other remains to serve the Lord. The death of James and the deliverance of Peter confront us with a problem we can never solve. Without any explanations, we stand with our questions before God's omnipotence. We do not understand God's motives. Why was the one killed and the other spared? And still, it is our Heavenly Father who unerringly weaves the threads according to His divine pattern, for Anna as well as Deborah. God deals sovereignly with His children in the death of James and the deliverance of Peter. Sorrow and joy lie side by side in the same chapter, Acts 12. Anna died in a desolate place somewhere in Ethiopia. For Deborah, a meeting was arranged at the airport where friends sang joyful hymns. And yet both were saved, the one for the church triumphant and the other for the church militant. And so you see, that's why Daniel is written. If you want to know why such a puzzling, strange book is in our Bible, that is exactly the reason. It's so that you and I may know beyond any shadow of a doubt, with all our questions and our doubts and our uncertainties about what God is doing, that we might know in no uncertain case that God is at work, whether in the death of one believer and the ongoing life of another, or in the affairs of nations in our world, the sovereign Lord is the one who's exercising ultimate dominion. And that, even in our dark times, gives us hope. And that's why Daniel is helpful for us. Whether we agree on all the fine points of prophecy in this book, we can agree on that main point. And that's of great value and merit. Now, we come tonight to the two sections of this seventh chapter that I think are extremely helpful in terms of placing what's going on in this particular chapter. I hope to get through it all, but we'll see. And the two episodes that are left in this chapter are the throne room of the Ancient of Days and the ascension of the Son of Man. And they're both very critically important in helping us to appreciate and understand the scene of judgment that's taking place on the nations in this particular chapter. So let's look at the first thing, the throne room of the Ancient of Days in verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. As I looked, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were open. So we have this majestic scene of the throne room of the Ancient of Days. And if you want to read an interesting parallel to compare, if you go to Revelation chapter 4 and read about John's vision of the throne room of Almighty God, there's some interesting comparisons and interesting parallels between the two events. So after the succession of these evil kingdoms, now we enter this throne room, which is a place of a scene of judgment. The books are going to be opened, the court is in session. The question is, which judgment? Is it the final judgment, or is it another judgment? And I want us to think about that. But let's go look at verse 9 for a few moments. I'm going to just work you through some of the elements that are in that particular verse. It talks about here that as I looked, thrones, plural, were set in place. And this is one of those interesting places where people go widely far afield over this. Well, who are these thrones for? Some think it's the Son of Man. Some think it's the Son of Man, including the saints. Sidney Gray Donis, who's a very fine commentator, not that I agree with everything that he says about Daniel, but he's really a good guy. He says, you know, I don't think we should make too much about these plural thrones. And Lutheran commentator Leupold says essentially the same thing. For whom were the remaining thrones intended? As far as Daniel's account of the proceeding is concerned, he does not venture to place anyone on these thrones. It seems best to let it go at that. Could be the sense of majesty, just like we know the term Elohim is a plural name. We can interpreted as referring to the Trinity, but it more likely has the idea of the plural of majesty. And here the number of thrones could be simply that. It's a majestic presence in which we find this person. And it's the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, or the Ancient One, obviously is an allusion to his eternity. That God Almighty is from everlasting to everlasting. And it also would be a significant contrast to the temporary nature of the nations of this world. We look at the nations of this world, and particularly the wicked nations that cause us so much trouble. We look at those nations as being so strong and in some sense so permanent. And the contrast is, no, those nations will come to an end. But the Ancient of Days sits on his throne, and his throne is forever. And so we are brought to a place of security when we see the Ancient of Days. And he's described in this beautiful and wonderful way. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. White, a symbol for purity and the glory of his nature. the holiness, again, in contrast to the wicked nations, we have the holiness of God sitting on the throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described in this way several times. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. When John sees Christ in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, in part he's described that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Here we have the purity, the eternal, everlasting nature of our God that's sitting on his throne. And then it goes on to say, and his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Fire, too, is a symbol of God's holiness and his righteousness. In the encounter Moses had with God in the burning bush, he sees this bush that's all in flames, but it's not being consumed, and he's curious about it. He goes over to see it, and a voice from the bush comes to Moses, and it says, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, because where you stand is holy ground." The holiness of God is revealed in this flaming fire. And yet at the same time, fire is a symbol for God's judgment. He will consume the enemies of God in his fiery judgment. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, "The Lord your God is a devouring fire, a jealous God." In Psalm 97, we're told, "The Lord is king. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his adversaries on every side. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles." Another passage in Isaiah 66, "For the Lord will come in fire, for by fire will the Lord execute judgment." And in the last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi, he, speaking of God, he is a refiner's fire. He will refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. So we have this very wonderful and terrifying description of the Ancient of Days. Glorious sitting on his throne, fire coming from him, and a demonstration of his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment that's going to be executed, and it will be executed and has on the nations of this world. The last little description there in verse 9 is interesting because it says his wheels also were all ablaze. In this, it's a very interesting parallel to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 has this very puzzling and interesting description of the throne of God on four sets of wheels that can go either direction. It was that kind of imagery that led, was it Kurt Vonnegut that wrote Chariots of the Gods? And his his view was that that was UFOs. They were the ones coming down here, and then they're twirling and spinning. But why wheels? What's that all about? Well, you know, I don't have a definitive answer, but it's the idea in the sense that, especially in Ezekiel 1, you can go any direction. You cannot escape the judgment of God. There is nowhere you can go where his judging power can't pursue you. And so it's a reminder that not only is God everywhere present, so is his gaze to bring judgment on his enemies everywhere present. And he will execute that judgment. You cannot escape it. And then if we come to verse 10 and look at some of the different elements of that particular, continuing on the description of this appearance of the Ancient of Days, it says, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. It's like the flow of lava down the side of a mountain. It's pursuing his and our enemies. It's again that continuing imagery of his judgment that's being poured out. And then he says, thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And here's a description of the very numerous multitude of angels that serve the Lord. And we might think there's something special in the numbers, but the largest word for a number that they had in the ancient world was 10,000. They had thousands, and the largest number they had in description was 10,000. So if they wanted to give you a sense of, really, there's a lot, they would say 10,000 times 10,000. That's the largest number they could conceive of. It just is a huge, uncountable number. And we see the word thousand or 10,000 used in Scripture a number of different places. In Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't touch you. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's a lot of people arrayed against you. 10,000 on one, 1,000 on one side, 10,000 on another, but it won't come near you. In Micah 6, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Well, no. What does the Lord require of you? But to love justice, have mercy, and walk humbly with your God. He doesn't need all those sacrifices. He needs righteousness. And the thing that caused Saul, the King Saul, such angst, was when the women danced and sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Did they literally kill that many? Well, probably not, but it's the imagery that David's a lot better at killing the enemies of God. But this innumerable multitude of angels that attend him is there in his judgment throne. And then we come to the conclusion of the description here, and here's where we get the setting of judgment. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So the idea of the judge taking his seat on the bench to then pronounce a judgment or make a judgment as he's doing his work there, and the books being open, and we have that imagery of the books opened really in a lot of different places in Scripture. The idea of the books being opened is it's a record, God's record of all the thoughts and deeds of men. And they all come before him. And he reads in those books, and he executes judgment on behalf of that. So it's a period, it's a place of judgment, it's a time of judgment. The question is, what judgment is it? Our futurist friends would say, well, this is the final judgment, the judgment at the end. Maybe not all of them would say, agree on that, but a lot of some would say it's at the final judgment. But is there anything else in this text to have us think it might be something else? I'm going to say there is, but Jay Adams, as he's reflecting on this, and his point of view is that the judgment there in verse 10 is further explained in this particular chapter in verses 26 and 27, where it says, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever," thinking of the little horn. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." And so, from Adam's point of view, the idea is that when the power of Rome is overthrown, then the kingdom of Christ is established, and it will be an eternal kingdom. And it's that judgment and that kingdom that he's talking about. Whereas there would be those who would say, no, this is the final judgment. And the little horn is in the future. So my question to have you think about, and I have my answer to it, is there anything in the text that would indicate that it's not the final judgment? And I think there is. And the answer to that is in the second really important event in this chapter, and that's in verses 13 and 14. "And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was like one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And then we have verse 18. So 13 and 14 is the primary place. In 18 we have this statement, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever." And then we already read verse 27, "Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom." And so we have the giving of the kingdom to the saints. So, excuse me, let's look at this particular imagery, this particular aspect in verses 13 and 14. We have, "In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me was one like a son of man." So here we have an image that Jesus particularly uses of himself many times. He refers to himself as the son of man. And here we have essentially the God-man who is now a part of the story here. We've had God the Father as part of the story, the Ancient of Days. Now we have here God the Son. The God-man is part of the story, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, the imagery of the clouds of heaven is a divine imagery. It's very significant imagery throughout Scripture, particularly for the character of God. The coming on the clouds is the action of the divine being. Consistently, God is portrayed as riding on the clouds. So, for example, and before long I'm going to have you turning to Scriptures, but just as an example, let me read you a few passages from Psalms. Psalm 18, "He parted the heavens," God did, "and came down, dark clouds were under his feet." In Psalm 68, "Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, his name is the Lord, and rejoice before him." In Psalm 104, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." So God rides the clouds. They're his chariot. So to say the Son of Man rides on the clouds is a clear, clear statement of his deity. This is God coming on the clouds. He's the Son of Man. He's the God-man. Another question, trying to think through this, will the Son of God come on the clouds at the final judgment? And the answer is yes. So here I will have you turn. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's gone with the disciples there into Galilee, and he's leaving them. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus will return on the last day riding the clouds in judgment on that last and final day. So does the Son of Man come on the clouds in judgment? And the answer is yes, he does. That's a part of Scripture, the scriptural record. But as Daniel 7, the final judgment. And my answer to you is no, because of the next element in the description. As I looked, on Jesus, I was going backwards in what I was reading. In my vision, I saw there was a vision like one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The direction of his journey is very, very significant to understand to me what's going on. Where is he going? He's not coming down to earth to execute judgment. He's ascending to the throne of the Ancient of Days. His direction is toward the throne of God, not from the throne of God to the earth. And what I think we have a picture of here is the God-man has finished his work of redemption. And now he's ascending to the right hand of God, the Father, and he's being given the dominion and power and glory as a reward for his finished work. That he's given all authority and power. In fact, we're told that here, that in verse 14, that after he's being led into God's presence, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What we have happening here in verse 14 there is the parallel to what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. When the stone carved without human hands destroyed the statue and grew to become a mountain that filled the earth. The everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Jesus had performed his work, he receives the reward. Us and all authority, dominion, power, and glory. Calvin made the point, we have shown how this ought properly to be understood of the commencement of the reign of Christ and ought not to be connected with its final close. So the question, we have to still think a little bit more about this, because you're probably not ready to immediately agree with me. And it's okay if you don't agree with me at all, even at the end. But if Jesus is receiving the reward for his judgment, was there a judgment executed in the redeeming work of Christ? Can we say that there was a judgment being executed during the work of redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I believe the biblical answer is yes, we can. Let me have you turn to a few places. Turn first to John chapter 12, verse 47. In John chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus makes the point, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. Now, some would say, well, now there is no judgment in Jesus' work. Now, it is true, Jesus did not come to do the final judgment in his coming, in his first coming. And the reason I think we can know that, and to put John 12, 47 in perspective, is to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. So keep that statement in John 12 in view. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, the sentence picking it up. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So when Jesus returns, he's going to bring salvation for those waiting for him, and he's going to bring judgment for those who have died without knowing him. So there is a contrast between what's happening in Jesus' redemption. He did not come to do the final judgment in his first coming. He came to bring salvation, but he will come again to bring that final judgment. But come back to John. Let's read a couple other verses. John chapter 12, again, here verse 31. Was there a judgment that took place in the redemptive work of Christ? In John 12, verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So we have a clear statement that when he, in his being lifted up, his crucifixion, a judgment is occurring. This world is being judged, and the prince of this world, Satan, is being judged. So there is a judgment that's taking place in the redemptive work of Christ. Turn then to John 16, verse 8. John 16, verse 8. He's prophesying about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The power behind the evil kingdoms is being judged in the redemptive work of Christ. And then one other passage is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Here he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Just before this, the wonderful encouragements that he took away our sin, canceled the debt, the written code that was against us, and stood opposed to us, he nailed it to the cross in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so there is a judgment that's taking place in the redemptive work of Christ. It's the judgment of of the prince of darkness. It's the judgment of the wicked powers of this world. He's putting them to naught in his redemptive work. So it's not at least out of the realm of possibility to see that the judgment that's being executed in Daniel 7 is the judgment being executed through the redemptive work of Christ. Now, you may or may not agree with that, and that's fine, but it's not out of place to see that that is the judgment it's talking about at that point, because after that judgment, then the Son of Man ascends to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And we'll talk about the consequence of that ascension and the reward of that next time. So this is part one of Jesus' ascension and session, and we'll do the second part next week, because I don't want to breeze through it quickly, because there are some wonderful passages that parallel and coincide exactly with Daniel 7:14 that are worth us at least reading. So meditate on that and think about that in the work of Christ, God was doing his work. And his victory over these evil nations, whether we all agree on the prophetic elements or not, the thing, again, where we started, we can absolutely all agree on, is it gives us great hope in dark times to know God's sovereign power and control is over all of that. And we need not despair. We might have difficulty, but I was talking to someone recently who tended to the discouragement, and I had to remind him, as I was reminding me and reminding him, that when you are discouraged, you don't focus on how you feel, you focus on the truth. Your feelings aren't going to get you anywhere, usually. But the truth will. So don't lead with your feelings, you lead with the truth. You build on the truth, and that will keep you safe. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for your kindness to us. Thank you for this rich, wonderful passage of your word. And even as we sometimes struggle with the imagery and the meaning, we know that you've given it to us for our edification and our growth in grace. And we ask, O Lord, that you will help us to do that, to bring glory to your name, that to live in this world with faith and hope in all the circumstances we face, knowing that you are the sovereign one working through all these things. Be glorified in us this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.